of what are called FEMA camps. And there are many who believe that the government is preparing housing facilities for those that do not want to comply with what the government wants to do. And these are under the authority of FEMA. And I looked on Google today, and FEMA has put up, there are a whole bunch, let's put out and count them, of entries in there of how much this is not true and everything like that. But there are many, many stories about that. I can actually show you pictures of these facilities. But anyway, this is out of the Tennessee Star, and this is the way the report reads. I'm just going to read a little portion of it. It says, the Ohio Star reported on September 3rd that the Ohio Department of Health, called the ODH, Interim Director Lance Himes, released an order on August 31st, an order creating Federal Emergency Management Agency, FEMA, shelters and legalizing their use for people who are unable to safely quarantine in place of residents and to isolate those that are diagnosed or showing symptoms of COVID-19. Now, these FEMA does have shelters, as you know. They we don't have too many of the natural disasters here, but think of like when the big hurricanes hit. You know, people are without homes, and they'll house them someplace or take over an arena like they did in New Orleans back several years ago. But if you read into this a little bit, the person reporting on this, and I don't want to read the whole article, but you could check it out later. It's very easily found if you Google the topic. So there's a little back and forth going on with a press person here representing the state. And so they asked for a clarification from a guy named Tierney, who in regard to these FEMA camps. So Tierney responded, the order gives the state of Ohio the ability to draw down federal funding to reimburse the local FEMA and health department when a non-congregate shelter is needed. These shelters are used when an individual is unable to safely quarantine. Now remember that terminology there. Who is unable to safely quarantine or isolate in their home. The nature of these shelters is no different than that what the actually call it the EMA and others stand up during natural disasters. The intent of the order is to provide safe and healthy space for an individual who needs to be quarantined or isolated as determined by local needs. This also helps protect family members from exposure. FEMA has FAQs and more information available. Now, in the article here, then they pull out part of it in quotation marks. They sort of ask the question. They say, as determined by the needs, it remains an ambiguous an answer to the question of who decides whether a person's residence is safe. Isn't that interesting? Now, I bring this up to say, if you'll remember just a few short months ago, President Trump had two gigantic mercy ships go in, one into L.A. and one into New York Harbor. And if you'll recall, they were virtually unused at the height of this whole thing. So what are they going to do with all this space that they're planning on using for all these people that are unsafe? I pose that as something, as more information to come on that. But it is curious, to say the least. The next thing I wanted to bring up is more applicable, I think, to what's going on in the church today. And this comes from a ministry called Open Doors. And this is a missionary organization out of their website. And it reads like this. This is about the concept of Christian persecution today in 2020. It reads like this. A woman in India watches as her sister is dragged off by Hindu nationalists. She doesn't know if her sister is alive or dead. A man in in a North Korean prison camp is shaken awake after being beaten unconscious. The beatings begin again. A woman in Nigeria runs for her life. She has escaped from Boko Haram, who kidnapped her. She's pregnant. She returns home. Her community will reject her and her baby. A group of children are laughing and talking as they come down to their church's sanctuary after eating together. Instantly, many of them are killed by a bomb blast. It's Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka. These people don't live in the same region or even in the same continent, but they share an important characteristic. They are all Christians, and they suffer because of their faith. While Christian persecution takes many forms, it is defined as any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Jesus Christ. From Sudan to Russia, from Nigeria to North Korea, from Colombia to India, followers of Christianity are targeted for their faith. They are attacked. They are discriminated against at work and at school. They risk violence, torture, arrest, and much more. In just the last year, there have been over 260 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. 2,983 or 2,983 Christians killed for their faith. This is not 1,000 years ago. This is right now. 9,488 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked. 3,711 believers detained without trial, arrested, and sentenced, or imprisoned. These numbers are heartbreaking, and yet they do not tell the whole story. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That joy is what we see when we hear and we work with Christians all over the world who suffer because they serve Jesus. God cares for his people, and he will never leave or forsake them." Important that we don't forget the church that is suffering even tonight all around the world. So let's go to the Lord now and ask him to speak to us by his Spirit tonight. Father, we come to you tonight. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come and anoint us, anoint our ears, anoint our minds, anoint our hearts, Father, to take in the message that you have for us today. And Father, as we consider those all around the world, Lord, who really are suffering, not knowing if they'll live tomorrow because they love you, we pray for them, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would comfort them and come alongside them, knowing that soon that could be our calling as well. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless tonight, that you would fill tonight, Father, that you would heal tonight, that you would answer all our needs. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you tonight. And so good. So we're going to pick up tonight in Revelation 2. And we're going to begin at verse 8. We're going to be covering the church at Smyrna. Now, this is a very short little section here. It's the shortest of the seven letters. It's only three or four verses, 8 through 11 here. And of course, Smyrna being the second of seven letters to the churches. By way of reminder, since it's been a couple of weeks, you might remember in chapter 1 we learned that the revelation, or the Greek word apocalypse, is the unveiling or the revealing of none other than Jesus Christ. So in other words, this is a book all about telling us about Jesus and his plan for the time that we're living in right now. It's so exciting. We also learned that just for reading, hearing, and taking to heart the words of this book, that you're going to be promised a blessing, a special blessing that is singular throughout the Bible. There's no other book that gives you a promise like that for just listening to what this is saying and taking to heart the words that he says. It reads like this. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads." And that word "reads" is a meaning of reading out loud. Okay. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And amen. You can certainly sense it all around us and in every way that we're getting close to that time. Now, we learned that John, the writer here, that is the Apostle John, was, while he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, just off the shore of the area where these churches are, off really what modern-day Turkey is today, about 37 miles off the shore there, a little desert island called Patmos, which was a prisoner island. So he was out there breaking rocks as a 90-plus-year-old guy. You can imagine how that was going. But while he was there, he had a vision, and I believe even a visitation of the risen Jesus, where Jesus then instructs him to write in a book seven specific messages or letters to seven specific churches. Now, we learned last time that all these letters follow a pattern, and they have four levels of application and interpretation. So I might remind you that if you are one of the ones that does get the questions and fill in the blanks, that's one of your answers, the four levels of application and interpretation. By the way, if you would like to get the questions, we send those out every Wednesday, so just let us know and we can get those to you. Now, the pattern here of these letters also includes four different characteristics. The first being a positive affirmation. Second being a corrective exhortation. Third, an eternal motivation. Fourth, a prophetic revelation. Now, the application follows this way. It can be applied locally. So each of these letters can and should be compared to what was going on in that particular church at that particular time, both historically and at the time that they were going through these things. But also, number two, there is what we call an ecclesiastical application. So what does that mean? That means one that applies to the entire church. So we notice that all seven letters are applicable to all churches in one way or the other, and they all can benefit from that. We read at the end of these letters that he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Third, each letter can be applied personally. So instead of saying, well, you know, this is for a church that lives around 2,000 years ago, what can this say to me? Well, if you've ever read them before, even on your 1,000th reading, you're going to get something out of this. It is an incredible, incredible group. And, of course, these are written from the heart of Jesus through John. Very, very interesting. Fourth, and very interesting, they are applied prophetically. And what we mean by that, as they apply to the different eras of church history. And quite interestingly, that the churches are in such an order that in any other order it wouldn't work out. We couldn't say that. But in the order they're put together, it's as if Jesus knew what he was doing. Of course he did. And everything in here has the Holy Spirit just breathed into this, and it just goes as deep as you want it to go. Well, you might remember that last time we looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, which had a lot of good works. Remember, the Ephesian church, really a model church when you think about it. I mean, they got your works and you don't put up with evil. You're doctrinally super sound. A lot of great things going on there. But they had one problem, and unfortunately, that is the one problem that the church is known for. So when you talk about Jesus' letter in the book of Revelation to the book to the church at Ephesus, they're known for the church that had left their first love. So that's a tough thing right there, and it's important message last time. And if you want to listen to that, you can via our Facebook page. or our website and check that out. All these messages are available there. So we might remember also that the Ephesian letter was prophetically now, in terms of the eras of church history, well, pretty easy to figure that one out because it's the first one, and we know that they're in order. It represented the early church era. And of course, we know that Jesus died approximately 33. Some of us, I could make an argument that he died in 30, but let's just say 33. That this would be about from 33, from Pentecost all the way out until about 100 A.D. So the very first, the early church era. Now, tonight, we're going to be studying the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, S-M-Y-R-N-A. It's a kind of a difficult word to get your handle around. It's an unusual word. Smyrna represents what we would call the persecuted or the suffering church. And the time frame that it represents goes from about 100 A.D. Some of them might begin it at 80, which makes a lot of sense, about the time that Nero took over. So certainly you could include that there too if you wanted to. Not an exact science here. But it goes to approximately this era out to about 312 A.D., about the time of Constantine. And we'll get to that when we get there. But so let's read tonight this short letter, verses 8 through 11. And this comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Beginning at verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Wow. So short, little, impactful letter. And so you might be interested to know that the name Smyrna, it actually means myrrh. Myrrh is spelled M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh. Now, some of you might be thinking, I've heard of myrrh before. I happened to, when we were doing our winter nativity, that I would play the part of one of the kings, you know. And that was one of the gifts, of course, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But what is myrrh? What's it used for? And when you think about it, what an odd gift to give a baby. Why would they bring myrrh? Of course, there's a prophetic meaning to that. And that is that myrrh is a burial spice and used when they would take a body and they'd wrap it up and they'd put it in the tomb and they would put myrrh with it. Well, where have we seen myrrh in the Bible? Well, it was offered to Jesus 2 times. And I wonder if any of you can remember when that was. Well, the first was, of course, we mentioned this, at his birth, along with gold and frankincense. The myrrh representing his death and his burial, and obviously later his resurrection. The gold that was given to Jesus at birth, anybody know what that means? What does that stand for? That's his royalty. That would stand for his kingship. Gold is the royal metal there. And then they gave frankincense to Jesus as a baby in the manger there. And what does frankincense represent? Well, frankincense would be representative of the priestly office of Jesus. That, remember, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as we learn. We don't have enough time to get into all that, but very, very interesting stuff. Now, it was offered at his birth, but it was also offered to him at his crucifixion. You might find this interesting. It was offered to him on a stick, and they put it on some hyssop, or on a sponge, I believe it was, and they put it up to him. And it was offered as a drug, in a sense, or as an anesthetic. And do anybody remember what Jesus did? He wouldn't take it. He wouldn't take it. And so myrrh, two important places in the life of Christ. Well, a couple more things about myrrh that really applies to why the Holy Spirit chose to use this church to represent this age. And it is how, or where it comes from and how it is made. First off, myrrh comes from a specific tree. And of course, a tree, whenever you see the term tree, that should trigger your mind to one thing first, and that is the cross of Christ. So interesting. But more importantly, myrrh has to be crushed. This is one of your answers. Myrrh has to be crushed to release its fragrance. I find that very interesting. This is a really important point to our message tonight, and this will be an important point to all of us who believe in Jesus, especially in the times that we're living in today. Now, Smyrna is the only of the seven churches that is in existence today, as I understand it. And it's the only one where a city is active and moving today as it was then at the time of writing. The modern name for the city of Smyrna is a city called Izmir, and in the ancient ruins of ancient Smyrna are right in the town there of Izmir today, and you could visit that as well. Smyrna was the second largest and reputably the most beautiful city in the Roman province of Asia, and is the only city of the seven that is in existence today. Now, I picked up a quote, and I wanted to read this to you about the period during that, what we call the Roman period, about what was going on in Smyrna. So I quote here, during the Roman period, Smyrna was apparently a city of great beauty and impressive architecture that circled Mount Pegasus like a crown. Walking through the city, one could see an Ephesian gate, a gymnasium that was near the harbor, a stadium on the west side, a theater that could hold up to 20,000, and located on the northwest mountain slope. There were temples to Zeus, including a large altar, a temple to Cybele, the mother goddess, near the harbor, a temple to Aphrodite, Dionysus, and the emperors, probably Tiberius in 26 AD and Domitian before 96 AD. Now, Domitian, remember, just to take a quick pause, he's the one that has exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. And so they were demanding emperor worship, and Smyrna was one of the first cities to take on, I think they call it the Dies Roma, or the Rome God. And then it became that it wasn't just about Rome, it was about the individual Caesars that wanted to be worshipped as living gods. The harbor, a library, and a massive agora with a bima on the west and a basilica on the north. As Smyrna was severely damaged by an earthquake in 178 AD, the Roman period was repaired or rebuilt in the 2nd century AD. But most of the structures and layout are probably substantially the same as the 1st century. This wealthy city was also known for its exceptionally good wine that could be used for both enjoyment and medicinal purposes. Okay, that being said, I'm going to show a brief video now that'll tell us a little bit more about this ancient city of Smyrna. So go ahead. We're going to get it here in a second.
Lay the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was one of the proudest, most beautiful cities of Asia. It was thought of as the most exquisite city that the Greeks had ever built. The city sloped downward towards the sea, giving it a beautiful view. Described on coins as first of Asia in beauty and size, it housed the largest public theater in Asia, as well as a famous stadium and library. Built into one of the hills overlooking the sea was the large amphitheater that would seat 20,000 people. Because it controlled the trade of the rich Hermus Valley, it was a great, wealthy, and important city. Smyrna had been a Greek colony as far back as 1000 BC. Around 600 BC, it was invaded and destroyed by the Lydians, and for 400 years, there was no city there at all. Then around 200 BC, it was rebuilt with streets that were broad, sweeping, and beautifully paved. The city had experienced death and had literally been brought back to life. It is undoubtedly because of Smyrna's historical past that Christ refers to himself as he who was dead and has come to life. Smyrna was a free city, one that knew the meaning of loyalty and fidelity to Rome, unlike most cities. Cicero called it one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Her fidelity to Rome was famous in the ancient world. Because of their requirement of emperor worship, as well as the small but highly anti-Christian Jewish population, being a Christian in this city was very difficult. In fact, evidence suggests that life in Smyrna for a faithful Christian was more perilous than it was anywhere else in the Roman Empire. One of the most famous martyrs of the city was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. On one festival day, the cry went up to seize Polycarp, the Christian bishop. He freely confessed that he was a Christian. He was given the choice: sacrifice to Caesar or be burned at the stake. He gave this immortal answer: 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? It was to the church that resided in this hostile city that Jesus dictated a letter of comfort and encouragement. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death."
All right. Well, it gives you a little taste. There's some beautiful cities overlooking the ocean. It was a beautiful place. But just like America and a lot of places in the world today, not too great if you believe in Jesus in terms of the way they're going to treat you. Well, as we had just read, that the letter begins with, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life." Now, it's interesting here that Jesus describes himself, and he uses a different descriptive in each one of the seven letters. And each one of these would specifically apply to the situation that they were going through there in unique ways. So he describes himself here as the first and the last who died and came to life again. He's reminding them and us that he conquered death. And as many in his church would have to give their life for being a Christian. Now, to me, this is so applicable today to us in America. We may be getting ready to experience something that we have never seen before in America, especially, which is more common around the world. But we may be asked to lay down our lives as well if things continue in the way they're going. Now, on a historical note, in regarding this idea of being resurrected from the dead, from the perspective of those living at John's time, so in the first century then, Smyrna was a city that actually had been resurrected from the dead, which is quite remarkable. In the video, he was telling us that 700 years earlier, it had been completely destroyed, and it was uninhabited for over 300 years. It actually laid in ruins, and of course, then it came back to life, which is quite remarkable when you think about it. Now, in Revelation 2 and verse 9, he says this, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." So here Jesus, in this second verse of the letter, he gives his assessment of the church. Now notice, importantly, he knows. He knows what we are going through. He knew what they were going to go through, knew what they were going through then. And sometimes you may have discovered in your life, and for me, when I'm going through a particularly tough time, I always find it very comforting just to know that Jesus knows what I'm experiencing. I know sometimes that I'm not going to be removed from that circumstance. I pray that I am. But just to have him sort of touch me in the spirit and say, you know, I know. I know it's tough. That is all I need. And that's probably all a lot of times that you will need, is just the acknowledgement that he knows. This is not something that's happening in a vacuum, that he knows what's going on. Now, in this verse, it says, "I know your works." Now, in actuality, the word "works" is in the other letters to the other churches, but it's not included in the oldest manuscripts for this particular church. And I find that kind of poignant, because that's really not what Jesus' message was about anyway. It wasn't about talking about what they were doing. It was talking about what they were going through. This is a message about suffering and tribulation. Now, notice this also, that the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, which we'll get to in a few weeks, were the only ones that really have no corrective exhortation. Remember, I gave you four different things that they go through, and corrective exhortation was one of those. But there is no correction given to Smyrna or to Philadelphia. Interesting. Now, he mentions that he knows their tribulation and their poverty. The word for tribulation is interesting to me, being a student of Greek. It's the word phlipsis. Phlipsis. And it literally means, see if this word means anything to you, it means crushing or pressure. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus knows that we and they are under pressure. And, of course, we're not under anything near the pressure that many are under. But the same word, this word phlipsis, or can be tribulation or trouble, that sort of thing, is also used in Matthew 13:21. You might remember this when he talks about the parable of the soils. And he says this in verse 21. He says, "Yet he has no root in himself." He's talking about the one that it goes in without much earth, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or phlipsis happens, which means what? Pressure. You feel that crushing pressure, persecution arises because of the word, and immediately they stumble, the meaning that they fall away at that point. So it's interesting to note, I've discovered that pressure doesn't give you character. Pressure only reveals a person's character. So when you get shaken up a little bit, you feel that strain, you know. It's what happens when you get under the test. That reveals what's really inside you. You see, I can take my bottle here, and you can't tell if that's a bottle of vodka or a bottle of water, right? The only way you can know is to tip it up and to take a swig of it, right? And I pray for all our sakes that it's water, and it is. But you don't know what's in a vessel until it's upset a little bit. And by the same way, God will test you and apply pressure to your life and upset your life. And then what's really in you will come out. And you get to see, where you're at. Pressure. Pressure's an interesting thing to discuss. That's how things are tested. We put them under pressure. When we have problems with our plumbing in our house, right? What they do first is that they will stop the water flow. They will fix the pipe, and then they'll put water pressure back in to see if what they've done worked. It in a very personal way. When my wife was in open heart surgery just a month ago, what they did was they took her heart and stopped her heart and hooked her up artificially to a bypass machine where her heart and lungs were operated artificially, and then they patched this aneurysm that she had, and then they had to check to see and reattach the heart and see how it did under pressure. Now, in her case, it didn't work well, and they had to redo it again. That's why her surgery took so long, but they had to test it to see if it would work. They had to put it under pressure. Jesus knows what kind of pressure that you're getting. But there's things that happen when you put things under pressure. Good things can happen. Did you know that pressure or pressing is how we get juice from the grape and how wine is made? We take that poor little grape and we just squish it, right? We squish it and all that good juice comes out. We do the same thing to this raw myrrh and we press it, and then this beautiful smelling incense is released. We know that in the mountains, we go and we dig in the mountains, and what do we find? We find coal. In these coal deposits, though, we find some that have been really pressed. You know what they find there? Diamonds, but only after great, great pressure is put on them. And so when you're going through something tough, maybe a good image in your mind is that God is creating a diamond here. But the pressure is tough, Lord. But He knows that. He knows that. He wants to make something beautiful out of the pressure that you're under. Well, you know, Jesus gave us just a wonderful promise for all of us that feel pressure. It's when that pressure comes, I mean, life gets difficult. And He said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, a very familiar passage, a message to those that are under pressure. He says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? When you're under pressure, Lord, just give me some rest from this. You know, some of you, I'm learning about this, right? Because Jane needs a lot of care right now, so I'm doing a lot of stuff that I normally don't have to do. That causes some pressure sometimes. And you moms out there taking care of all these little kids that are driving you crazy, you know, and there's just no end to it. You have to do that. Or you're working for somebody and you're asked to take on somebody else's responsibility, but get it done in a certain amount of time. And what I'm going to pay you is not enough really to even pay your bills. That's pressure. That is pressure. What does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me. Run to him, all you who labor and are heavy laden." I like to think of a camel, you know, that proverbial, the straw that broke the camel's back. And you see a poor donkey, you know, and you've seen these donkeys carrying these loads, and they're just, their back is like this, you know. It's a big U. And that's what we feel like, Lord, I can't take another pound here. Well, maybe today you're being pressed to the breaking point today. A lot of people feel like that. And everyone you see is looking at you to get another pound of flesh from you. And you feel as if you've got nothing else to give. You're like the turnip. And you're saying you can't squeeze blood from a turnip or a rock. There isn't anything left in me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is calling you, and he's calling me as well, to run to him for the rest that our soul needs. I pray you will run to him tonight. We continue. He also chooses an interesting word. Remember, he says, I know your phlipsis. I know, that's your tribulation, and I know your poverty. Now, this is another really interesting Greek word, a specific word chosen for this application. The Greek word is one that is pronounced tokaia, and it indicates extreme, abject poverty. This is the type of poverty where someone has nothing. This is like, poorer than the homeless person that you would run into today living under a bridge. But notice Jesus says something to them, an encouragement to them. And he says this, he says, but notice, you're really rich, though. You don't have anything in this world, but you're rich. You're rich. And the word used for rich there indicates super wealth. It's a contrast to the word that he uses for poverty. These are the kind of riches that you want. This is the kind of riches that I want. I want to be rich according to God, right? And we want to store up our riches in heaven where moth or rust can't corrupt them, right? That's what I want. We want to compare the description of Smyrna to that of Laodicea, probably the lowest of the seven churches, what we would call the backslidden church. He says this to the church at Laodicea by way of comparison. He says, in Revelation 3:17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that something? So that's a church there that thought they were rich, but really they were poor. But the church at Smyrna was one that was poor. But Jesus is saying, no, you are so rich. Now, John can continue writing here. He adds something interesting onto the end of verse 9. And he says this. He goes, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, first off, we have to get our handle on, well, we've heard this word before, blasphemy. You see in a movie and they point the finger at the sinner and they say, blasphemer, right? What does that actually mean? In a religious sense, it means that you're saying something injurious against God. That's what that means, blasphemy. He says, I know the blasphemy or the slander, might be another word you could use, of those who say they are Jews. And I always like to say, well, you know, people can say they are anything, correct? Someone can say they're a Christian. Someone could say whatever. But just because one is in a garage doesn't make him a car, right? So just because someone says something doesn't necessarily mean that. Paul wrote on this topic in the book of Romans in chapter 9. You might find this interesting. Romans 9, 6 through 9 says this, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's an interesting point, isn't it? So what's he saying there? Well, there's Jews, but there are the real Jews. That's what he's really saying. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's a quotation from the book of Genesis. Right? Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Close quote there. So just because someone says that they are doesn't mean that they are. And this is what John is getting at. There are those that say that they are Jews, but they are not. But they are not. Some see these false Jews as part of what the book of Galatians spends really the whole book talking about. Paul refuting this doctrine of what are called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a sect of first Christians, century Christians who were converted Jews who believed that we still had to keep the law. And they were putting that on the Gentile church, telling them that you weren't saved by grace alone, but that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And of course, this is blasphemous and not true. Some see that this synagogue of Satan was about all that. But we also know that they are mentioned as well in the Philadelphian church, and we'll talk more about it when we get to the church at Philadelphia. So this was a problem during that first century. Now, we move on to verse 10 here, and he says this. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Well, that's a comforting thought, isn't it, right? Imagine that. We're going to open this service today. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Believe me, you're having nightmares that night, right? This is what Jesus is telling them. He's preparing them. Jesus is not pulling any punches. He's being honest and comforting at the same time. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation. 10 days, tribulation, that word again, thlipsis. You're going to go through it for 10 days. This is not your best life now type of teaching, right? This is not one of your health and wealth guys. They're not going to handle this real well. This is the real thing. He goes, you're going to be put into prison to test you. That's real. Thlipsis, isn't it? That's real pressure. That's real crushing. When he gives the phrase, he says, don't fear or do not fear. It's actually much stronger when we look at it in its Greek construction. And it's an imperative here. An imperative is a command that Jesus is commanding them. And it means don't even be afraid of even one thing. For one moment, I don't want you to be afraid. That's what Jesus is telling us. That's what Jesus is telling them. Well, we know that he goes on and he says that you're going to have, are going to suffer this persecution for 10 days. What does that mean? Well, there's differences of opinions on that. And commentators have long debated what is the meaning when he says that you will have tribulation 10 days. I will give you some ideas and give you what I think, if that means anything. Some think that John really means 10 years of persecution, that it's exactly what he's saying here. As the days in this book are what are commonly called prophetic days, each answering to a year, the 10 years of tribulation may denote actually 10 years, not just 10 days, but 10 years of persecution. And this was precisely, this is interesting, the duration of the persecution under Diocletian, which is one of the emperors, during which time all the Asiatic churches were grievously afflicted. So you could apply it that way. There was an actual 10-year period where they were all hit really hard during that period of Diocletian. Others think that John really means the persecution over the reigns. And this is the one that I tend to lean towards, that others think that John really means the persecution over the reign of 10 Roman emperors. You might find this interesting. The first was under Nero, began in AD 54. The second was under Domitian, who began in AD 81. The third was Trajan. He began in AD 98. And the fourth under Hadrian, which began in 117. The fifth under Septimus Severus, who began in 193. The sixth was under Maximin, who began in 235. And the seventh under Decius, who began his reign in 249, and the eighth under Valerian in the year 254. The ninth under Aurelian, who began in 270, and the tenth and last under Diocletian in 284. Very interesting. Still others have other stranger approaches. Others observe, now this is kind of interesting, others observe that in the 10 days, so if you take 10 days, 10 literal 24-hour days, you have 240 hours, which make up the number of years from 85, when the second persecution began, under which John at this time was, so that was the time of Domitian, excuse me. So if it began at the year 80, 85, and we're going for 240 hours, when the second persecution began, beginning at 85, under that, okay, from 85 out to the year 325, when all the persecution ceased. So there's kind of something interesting there. So there's three different ways that we can look at that, which is quite interesting. So basically, it's just taking 240 years from the year 285, or from the year 85 out to 325. Now, we mentioned when we talked about Ephesus that there were some very famous pastors there at that church, of which John was one of them. But Smyrna has one of the most famous martyrs of all of history, and he was a man named Polycarp. One of your answers there, Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. He, the pastor at Smyrna, he was the last disciple of the Apostle John. He died in AD 155 at the age of 86. So he caught, as a very young man, the last years of John's ministry and was a disciple of his. Polycarp was a remarkable example of both persecution and the courage of the early Christians. Now, I want to read you something. Now, this is from a book that I really recommend that you get your hands on. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a quote of the ancient writings of all, or not all, but many of the ancient martyrs, all the way up through the Reformation period. And this is what it says about Polycarp. The year after Polycarp returned from Rome, a great persecution came upon the Christians of Smyrna. His congregation urged him to leave the city until the threat blew over. So believing that God wanted him to be around a few more years, Polycarp left the city and hid out on a farm belonging to some Christian friends. One day on the farm, as he prayed in his room, Polycarp had a vision of his pillow engulfed in flames. He knew what God said to him and calmly told his companions, "I see that I must be burnt at the stake." Wow. Meanwhile, the chief of police issued a warrant for his arrest. They seized one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told them where his master was. Towards evening, the police chief and a band of soldiers came out to the old farmhouse. When the soldiers found him, they were embarrassed to see that they had come to arrest such an old, frail man. But they reluctantly put him on a donkey and walked him back to the city of Smyrna. On the way to the city, the police chief and the other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before the statue of Caesar and simply say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all you have to do, and he would be off the hook. And they pleaded with him to do it and escape the dreadful penalties. At first, Polycarp was silent, but then he calmly gave them his firm answer. No, the chief police was now angry and annoyed with the old man. He pushed him out of the carriage onto the hard ground. And Polycarp, bruised but resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. The horrid games at the arena had already begun in earnest. A large, bloodthirsty mob had gathered to see the Christians tortured and killed. One Christian named Quintus had boldly proclaimed himself a follower of Jesus and said he was willing to be martyred. But when he saw the vicious animals in the arena, he lost courage and agreed to burn that pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. But another young man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out and faced the lions and died an agonizing death for his Lord Jesus Christ. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day. But the mob was unsatisfied. They cried out, "Away with the atheists," that meaning Christians, "who do not serve our gods." To them, Christians were atheists because they did not recognize their traditional gods of Rome and Greece. Finally, the crowd started chanting, "Bring out Polycarp." When Polycarp brought his tired body into the arena, he and the other Christians heard a voice from heaven. It said, "Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man." And as he stood before the proconsul, they tried one more time to get him to renounce Jesus. The proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout out, "Away with the atheists." And Polycarp looked sternly at the bloodthirsty mob, waved his hand toward them, and said, "Away with those atheists." The proconsul persisted, "Take the oath and revile Christ, and I'll set you free." And Polycarp answered, "For 86 years I have served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" The proconsul finally gave up and announced to the crowd the crime of the accused, and Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. The crowd shouted, "Let the lions loose!" But the animals had already been put away, and the crowd then demanded that Polycarp be burnt. The old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God, and he said to his executioners, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a season is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do your will." They arranged a great pile of wood and set up a pole in the middle. And as they tied Polycarp to the pole, he prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." After he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God had set a hedge of protection between him and the fire. And seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a long spear. And immediately streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. When this happened, the witnesses say that they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. At that very moment, a church leader in Rome named Irenaeus said he heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead." God called his servant home. Wow, can you imagine? Well, verse 10, back in our text, ends with a promise. It says this. It says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, there are two words for crowns used in the New Testament. One is the diadem or the royal crown. And the second one is the one used here and used most often. It is what is called the victor's crown. So it's a wreath or a garland of leaves. You might have seen it in movies and stuff like that. In Greek, it's called a Stephanos. How many crowns are mentioned in the New Testament for believers, I ask you? Well, we know that there are some, right? You've heard these before. The answer is there are five heavenly crowns mentioned in the New Testament that will be awarded to believers. There's one that's called the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. Stephanos, it's like a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, or a symbol of honor. It was generally used in like their Olympic games of the times. Anyway, he closes the letter now. John closes his letter, or Jesus, we should say, closes his letter here in verse 11. And he says, "He who has an ear." So I want you to reach up, feel your ear. You have an ear, right? So he who has an ear, or she who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to this. "He who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, we looked at this word in depth last time, but the word for overcome is where we get our word Nike. That's where they get their word from. The word Nikeo, or conqueror, or victor, is what that means. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The promise is that those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. In Greek, this statement is so much stronger. It's something like this. If you directly translated it, it would say, "He that overcomes will in no way, not ever, ever, ever be hurt by the second death. And this assurance is for all believers. But I ask you this tonight then, what is the second death? Well, we have a saying among Christians, and it goes like this. When someone dies physically, you have to know, you have to believe me tonight, that you don't cease to exist. You don't just stop. Something happens to that inward you that still feels the same, even though your body, like me, is 61. I don't feel like I'm 61, not inside anyway, right? The body dies when you die, but the inner man is immortal. Did you know that you are immortal? That you have an immortal soul? So the matter is where is that immortal soul going to spend eternity? The fact of the matter is, it's going to spend eternity with Jesus or apart from Him. And it's up to you to choose. We have a saying, born once, die twice. Die twice, born once. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. We hope that you choose to be born twice. Be born again, and you only have to die once. Now, toward the end of Revelation, John actually, the Holy Spirit describes for us what is meant by the second death. And this is in Revelation 21 in verse 6. And he says this, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, again that same word, nikao, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen to that, right? But then go on. He says, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers. We'll get into this when we get there, but you know that implies drug use there, by the way. Pharmakia, that's where the root is. Idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Folks, you don't want to go there. You don't have to go there. But this is my question as we close tonight. If you died tonight, where are you going to go? Do you know for sure where you're going to go? Do you know for sure? You need to know this. You don't just cease. It doesn't just stop. You're partying and then you check out. No. You're going to wake up on the other side somewhere. You need to be sure about where your destination is, because if you're not sure, then you are sure, because you're sure to go to the place you don't want to go. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now listen to this. He's written these things for what? That you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that interesting? That you may know right now that you have eternal life. There's no question. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I want you to know, if you don't know right now, I want you to pray with me. Will you bow your hearts with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? If you want to know Jesus tonight and you're not sure, or maybe you went forward and you were a kid at the time, but you haven't really been walking with Him and you don't know. You really don't know. I want you to be sure tonight. So pray with me. Pray something like this. If you can pray this from your heart and believe in your heart, then you can know and you will know. So say something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I know that Jesus came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer, would you please let us know tonight? And God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you on Sunday morning. God bless you. In your promise.